So we are in Proverbs chapter 7. I'll read the whole chapter in just a moment. And just a reminder, if you missed the announcements, that there is no prayer meeting tonight. So Proverbs chapter 7. Here's 6:34. So Proverbs 6:34. It's kind of a thesis statement of what's happening in chapter 6. The father says to the son, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Now, you could say, this is Derek Kidner's argument, you could say that chapter 7 is the dramatization of what's in chapter 6. So all the ideas in chapter 6, they're presented in kind of a narrative or a story form in chapter 7. And as last week, here's the mental image that I have. I think this is something like what you get. There's a father at his son's shoulder, and together they're looking down the street at the house of the forbidden woman, and the father is saying, in effect, let me tell you what's really happening in this moment. I know what your friends think is happening. Let me tell you what's really happening in this moment. Here's what's about to take place. So the father's counseling and advising, and all the assumptions of last week. The father assumes good faith on his son's part. He assumes the best about his son. I think it's so easy for fathers to impute their own sins and maybe their own regrets onto their kids and assume the worst of them, especially if they see some signs of the things that they did beginning to happen in their kids. But this dad assumes his son wants to do the right thing. And there's something very important in this, I think, and that is it puts them together on the same side of the issue. It's the two of them against the common enemy of sin, or more remotely, this woman who's really just the channel by which sin comes. So the father comes alongside the son in such a way that says, I'm on your side. Together, we're going to work through this and sort this out. And I think there's more here. Don't these chapters, so 5, 6, and 7, don't they all imply that the father and the son share this temptation? How does the father know so much? I think after this talk, the kid's maybe 12, 13, 14 years old. After this talk, I think he goes back to his room and thinks, why does my dad know so much about this, right? Why is he so aware of what's happening with this woman? I'm not necessarily suggesting the father is guilty of this sin, although he could be. It's not ruled out in this text. But I am suggesting that he's given this a lot of thought. He knows this inside and out. That's why he can explain it to his son. As parents, our own sins leave scar tissue in our souls, right? Things you did a long time ago. Some of you, maybe you're middle-aged, you have vivid memories of something you did when you were 15. When our kids appear to be doing something like the same thing, we have an immediate visceral reaction. It's emotional, often it's angry. And often the feedback that we give to our kids in those moments is almost entirely useless because it's got way too much emotion behind it relative to the message we need to communicate to them. The kids have no idea why we're suddenly so worked up. I think it's an unspoken thing, but inside you, you're thinking, don't you get it? And of course, the answer to that is no, they don't get it because nobody's explained it to them yet. That's the job of a parent. So what the father is doing here in Proverbs 7 is so much wiser. For one thing, he's willing to risk his son knowing something about the inner workings of his own heart and mind, right? He can't talk about this stuff without revealing to his son some of what's going on or has gone on inside of him. So there's humility in that. But he's also not just yelling out, hey, stay away from that house down on the corner. He's speaking to his son with respect and intelligence. The father is really drawing the son into his own adult world, and the son pays so much better attention. Why? Because he's being treated as a friend. The way the father speaks to his son is much more with the son as a peer And of course, all kids pay a great deal more attention to that because they recognize the honor of being treated in a way that's not just condescending, dad bosses me around, but this is a father giving dignity and honor to his kid and treating him in a way that maybe the son recognizes, this is how my dad talks to his friends, not just how he talks down to kids. So here's the text, Proverbs 7. I'll spend most of my time on the center section that sort of, again, is the dramatization of the foolish young man going into the woman's house, and I'll come back to the beginning and the ending sections next week. All of these sermons in Proverbs begin in a very similar way. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. This is a clever person and a capable person. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Then there's a summary and kind of a recap. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. I think that's very accurate, that these are the kinds of decisions that are impulsive. They get made very quickly. As a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. We'll come back to that next week, but it's what's in your heart. All of it starts there. That's where it begins. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. For her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Pray with me as we come. Father, we ask for wisdom in these things, and I pray that you would give us this one thing especially. There are sins that we're blind to. Or said another way, there are particular ways that we hold certain sins or habits of our souls, and we're blind to that. We can't see it. Until that moment comes when you reveal it to us, it stays hidden. In the way that we live life in this day, we usually don't have the kind of time to meditate on the way that we're living our lives. We're mostly busy just trying to keep up with the stuff that we have to do. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Show us the things that we don't see. It's unlikely that we will change until we can begin to see ourselves rightly, accurately. We pray for that. That's wisdom in itself. We pray you'd give us this wisdom by your mercy. and by your mercy for the people that we love, the people that we live with. All of us would like to be a different person for the sake of those that we love. Make us that person. Change us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great preachers in the early church was a man by the name of John Chrysostom. He was born in 350, so he lived around the time of Augustine or Jerome, who was the author of the Latin Bible. He was most famously, near the end of his life, the Archbishop of Constantinople, which is Istanbul. Here he is. He was famous as a preacher. I've got, I think, three volumes of just his sermons, his homilies. And here he is preaching on the theater. This is 399 AD, and he's describing how the theater can overtake a man's senses. Chrysostom used to get some pushback because he was so graphic in his sermons, but his defense was, it's in the Bible, and men are actually dealing with it, so we're just going to preach it and talk about it. And you'll see how candid he is in this. This is really a paraphrase, but this was typical of how Chrysostom preached. Even in the street, a man of self-control can be knocked off balance when he passes a pretty woman. But in the theater, his eyes are fixed on a woman, shamelessly parading her charms, singing lewd songs, making suggestive movements and gestures. Of course he falls under her spell, for his body is only flesh and blood. And in his imagination, he slips into having sex with her. Nor is that all. When the theater shuts its doors and he returns home, he in effect takes her with him. For he cannot get her glances, the swaying of her body, her provocative poses out of his mind. So besotted is he with these sexual fantasies that his wife and family seem commonplace by comparison. That's one of the major complaints about pornography. It makes your ordinary life seem commonplace, and it diminishes the value that you place on your wife or other things that God has given you that are sufficient. As the blaze the temptress has kindled spreads, the stability of his home and the happiness of his marriage go up in smoke. More than 50% of divorce in North America, U.S. and Canada, involves some form of pornography. These words are 1,600 years ago. I think Chrysostom is dead on. I think what he's saying is the theater is a kind of perfect storm for the senses, for your sensory attraction to something. It makes the most of music and movement. It makes the most of voice and appearance. It captures your heart long before your head even catches up with what exactly is happening. And I think, I read the story for this reason, I think Solomon in Proverbs 7 wants to say that what happens to this young man who gets taken in is something like a perfect storm. So if you've got the text open, I'm just going to march down through these verses. Here's Solomon's perfect storm. First of all, there's a place. That's verse 8. It's this house on the corner. But we get to see both the outside and the inside of the house. Go down to verses 16 and 17. You not only know what her bed or something of what her bed looks like, but you know what her bed smells like. So we get to see the place inside and out. There's a certain time, verse 9, in the safety of the darkness. So it's a particular time that works for this when nobody else can see, right? There's visual force, verse 10. That's the way that she dresses and presents herself. She's good at this. It's a special occasion, almost like a feast day or something. She's gone and she's made sacrifices. It's verses 14 and 15. There's a convenient circumstance, verse 19. Her husband is out of town. And so by the time she actually touches him, and she touches him on his lips with her lips, by the time she kisses him, in verse 13, he's already a dead man. Physical touch being added to everything else, and if you remember your first kiss, you know why that would be true. What's the father saying to his son? He's saying, this isn't a coincidence. This is a trap. and it was set for you, and you're the victim. And the young man lacking sense is like an ox to the slaughter. The son might say, so this isn't in the text, but the son might say, you mean she doesn't really think I'm special and handsome? And the father might say, no, you're just grocery money to her. It even says that in Proverbs 6, you're just a loaf of bread to her. She reduces you to that. I argued a few weeks back that the role of parents is to interpret life for kids. This is a father who's doing that. He's taking the time, and this would take some time, to carefully prepare his kids for what's ahead. He paints this whole scenario. I think the idea is this, that when your kids, and you could use this approach or this template for all sorts of problems that kids will face, and you know what they are. I think he's taking this approach because when the day comes that your son or your daughter actually faces whatever you've prepared them for, they're able to think, oh, I know this. I get this. My dad described this to me. He got me ready for this moment. I see what happens now. I have a niece who bought a car on Craigslist several years ago. She got scammed. She was going to spend $2,500 on an old Honda, and she lost all of her money because she didn't get how that worked. If somebody had walked her through the whole thing, let me explain how these scammers work. What they do is tell you you're going to put the money in an escrow account or something, but of course that's just their bank account, right? If you lay out the whole thing and how it works, then when the time came, you know, if our explanations are clear and good, our kids recognize what's happening and we've prepared them for that time. I think that's the job of parents. And when I look back at my own kids, I don't think I took enough time to play out for them everything they would face. And I think in some cases it was just time. We were busy. There was a lot happening. I don't think I fully appreciated, think again of Proverbs 7, how much time it would take to explain all the nuances of that story. And I would just encourage you to let your imagination capture the scene and conceptualize what the father is doing and use it as a template for your own instruction for your kids to help them understand what they will face. So I'll kind of come back to this and look at it in different ways, but let me say this first. Maybe this is just me, but I think the outcome of death in verses 24 to 27, I think death seems disproportionate to the sin. The great poetic line in verse 26, all her slain are like a mighty throng. Well, that's like a great king like David or like Goliath or someone who is this great warrior, and you think, surely that's an exaggeration. So the kid falls into sin. Why would death be the result of that? I told us a story quite a while back now. It was actually somebody retelling a story that somebody else had told to Tim Keller. So I found this on the internet. I can't remember where I got it. But this is somebody telling a story of a story, and it fits this, I think, perfectly. Keller illustrated his point by talking about a tactic, one that he admittedly said was almost too cruel to use, that an old college pastor associate of his used when catching up with college students who were home from school. He'd ask them to grab coffee with him to catch up on life, and when he'd come to the state of their spiritual lives, they'd often hem and haw, talking about the difficulties and doubts they'd had now that they'd taken a philosophy class or maybe a couple of science classes, and how their foundations were being shaken by what they were learning. And at that point, he would look at them and say, well, who have you been sleeping with? And shocked, their faces would inevitably fall, and they'd say something along the lines of, well, how did you know? And then a real conversation would ensue after that. Keller pointed out, it's a pretty easy bet that when you have a kid coming home with questions about the foundations of his faith or evolution or philosophy or some other issue, The prior issue is a troubled conscience. Honestly, and this is the person telling the story of the story now, as a millennial and a college pastor myself, I've seen it with a number of my friends and students. The Bible, unsurprisingly, starts to become a lot more doubtful for people once they've had sex. I think this is worth unpacking, so let's take a moment. I want to show you how death comes out of sin. When we have some secret sin, some sin that we harbor, and yours may be subconscious. In fact, you may be so used to protecting it and keeping it that you don't even know you do it anymore. Some secret sin, some sin that we harbor, it's subconsciously always at work in us. And the forbidden woman in Proverbs 7, she is secret. Here's verse 9. When does the kid go to her? It's in the twilight. It's in the evening. It's at the time of night and darkness. The stuff that we do that we don't want anybody else to know about, it may not be in darkness, but it's at some time where you can't be found out. And that thing works in us to slowly separate us from God. We don't always notice such sins. Yours could be laziness, which is also the idol of comfort. It could be a habit of criticism, which is a form of pride. You know, you're always up here criticizing. Everything you're criticizing is what? It's beneath you, right? Literally, beneath you. There's a longing for status. Maybe you have a group of guys and you would like to be a particular person of note in that group, or maybe it's status in the way that you look or dress, or status in who you are at the office, whatever. You have a longing for status, which also is pride. I think what we don't notice is how we have two loves that compete inside us. We do want to love God, but now we have this other thing that we love too, and it grows inside us like a cancer. What does cancer do when it grows? It kills everything around it, right? It pushes outward. It grows at such a rate that it starts to crush everything surrounding it. That second love, besides Jesus Christ, it works like a cancer in us and starts to crush out or kill the other love in our life. That's how death begins. We preferred that one cherished sin to walking in the light with Jesus Christ. What's so important about this father, and I think this is key, and of course it resonates with me as a dad, but it's true for mothers too, and it's true for any of your kids. What's so important about this father is he has brought his own sin into the light in the presence of his son. His son. It's not just an act of honesty that he's saying, this is what's really going on in me, and I think he's implicitly saying that by the story he tells, but it's an act of humility. And those two things will diffuse any sin that you cherish and harbor: honesty and humility. I think you're really doing three things when you do that. You're making a private sin public. You're doing that in full honesty. You're disclosing the whole thing, hopefully. And you're accepting the humility that comes with being known for who you really are. And most of us are terrified to be known for who we really are. James said, confess your sins one to another. Why would you do that? Only Catholics do that, right? No, when you confess your sins one to another, you do all three things. You make it public, you're honest about it, and you're humble about it because you're willing to be known as a lesser person than you might have hoped you were known as before you came out with your confession. So one last point, and bear with me for a moment, and I want to tell you how I used to think about this last bit. Starting when I was young and a new Christian, I had a longing to be a godly man. I love history. I read history. I wanted to be like great men of Christ in history. I wasn't born in a Christian home. And so the lives of the great men in the church and women in the church in history struck me. They were so different from the home that I was raised in. So I had two motives. I wanted to be godly, but I also wanted other people to think of me as godly. Those two don't go together very well. One's actual humility and one's pride. I always felt compelled by the lives of godly people. I still do. I mean, I was reading Chrysostom for this sermon. I was reading Augustine for this sermon. I longed to be like them, but the fact is, I wasn't. So I did the next best thing. I faked it. Ministers fake a lot of things. You may not think I'm a godly person, but I get a lot of feedback, and there are people here who do think I'm a godly person. I have a certain investment in keeping that opinion with people. And so it's convenient for me to not always be revealed as who I actually am. But when that disparity came between the longing to actually be godly and the realization that I wasn't becoming godly as fast as I wanted to, at first you're brokenhearted at the fact that it's not happening, but then you're disillusioned. You used to work really hard at it, pray really hard for it, long for it, but secretly you become cynical. And then something else happens, and I think I can speak for a lot of middle-aged people who are here today. You give up quietly. Inside, you start to just say, well, I tried, I never became that person, so I'm just gonna let the thing go. You take that bar of what Scripture calls you to, and you just pull it down to where it's more manageable, and you start to live your life there. It's just easier. The discouragement goes away, the tension goes away. I'll just be something close to the person that I can sort of naturally be. When I gave up to that or fell into that cynicism, where was my hope? My hope was in me. It was as though I didn't even have a Savior. I was the one who was trying to make myself godly. It wasn't up to Jesus. I didn't understand that Jesus comes to us much as the Father in Proverbs 7 comes to his Son. You could find this in a lot of places in the New Testament. I'm taking it from Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, not just slavery to sin, but slavery to fear. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, that's us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that's a technical term for turning away the wrath of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here's the summary and the main point. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus wasn't somebody like a father who demands of me that I become holy, but he came to me like the father in Proverbs 7 and found a way to stand beside me and to help me and to encourage me. It just took me forever to learn this. It took me forever to learn that Christianity is not my performing for God. It's not my performing to get the good opinion of other people, as much as I would like to have that. It's a long obedience through which Jesus walks at my side. If I can have this latitude, Jesus is the Father in Proverbs 7. He's the one who draws near to us in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest, in the same way that that Father is a merciful and a faithful Father. As Paul says at the end of Romans 7, when he's wrestling with his sin and he's confessed that the fact is he wants to do good, but he's not able to do it. And he gets to the end of that entire passage and he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, I thought I could deliver myself from the body of death. But Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're going to see when we come to the last hymn in worship today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you're going to see this theology all through that hymn. You're going to see that Luther understood, and this was Luther's great understanding of the grace of God, that everything that needs to be accomplished for him, he can't do. In fact, everything that needs to be accomplished for him was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Look for that as you sing it. It's very clearly in three of the four stanzas, and it's beautifully expressed. Let's pray together. Father, I remember A.W. Tozer's words, in myself nothing, in Christ everything. We pray that you would teach us this. We're familiar with the doctrines of grace, but we still may not know how to live in that grace. We still may not know how to take hope from grace alone. We still may not know how to take strength from grace alone. We pray that you would teach us this and that we would find courage. And for those who have given up, I pray a new beginning in your spirit, by your strength and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.